Amen. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 through 12. Before we read, I want to prepare you, as we've been in Paul's prayers, for prepositional whiplash that's coming your way. This is what the word says. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There are some key words here in our text that really stand out. The idea of being worthy. The idea of being called. What does it mean to have a resolve for good? What is a work of faith? And why is Paul praying this for the Thessalonians? And why should we pray this for one another? Maybe how should we pray this for one another? How can we do this? Well, this morning, the main idea from this text is this. Our prayer is for the glory of our God and the glory of one another. I'll say that again for us. Our prayer is for the glory of our God and the glory of one another. We're going to look at this main idea through questions this morning. What is Paul saying? Why is Paul saying it? And how can it happen? What, why, and how? We read the very first part, it says, to this end, we always pray for you. Who is this we? We look at the top of the letter, and it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But even still, that doesn't really help us. To what end? What is this end? Well, we can look above, and we can look below, and see what this end is. In other words, why is he praying this? The first question that we have for ourselves this morning is why? Why is he praying this? To this end, he is always praying this, and this is the end. When we look at verse 10, we see that when he comes on that day, when he being Jesus Christ comes on the day that he is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. It's to that end. Of the glory of Jesus Christ and us marveling at him. You might say, well, where's that below? It's below in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Why is Paul doing this? So that Jesus is glorified in his people, and that Jesus' people are glorified in him. But there is a marveling to be had at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. What's beautiful about this, friends, is this marveling is going to happen on the day that he appears. And yet, we get to start marveling in every appearance that we see of him in the Word. At every point that we turn in the Gospels, we can marvel at Jesus. We can marvel at the one who came and preached the Sermon on the Mount. We can marvel at the one who healed people who were outcasts. We can marvel at the one who, although is himself holy, sat and ate with the most unholy of people. We can marvel at his boldness. We can marvel at his gentleness. We can marvel at the atoning work that he's done for us. We can marvel how the Old Testament speaks to him as a lamb led to the slaughter. We can marvel he's not left in a grave, but he is risen. And because he is risen, we will rise with him. This is one of the great unifying forms of here, of this text. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. There is an indwelling here of love and glory that because of who we are, Christ will be glorified And because of who Christ is, we are glorified in him. Because of what he has done for us, we are glorified. And there's a point where we have to then ask ourselves, well, what is glory? If our prayer is for the glory of our God and the glory of one another, what even is glory? Glory is this idea of marveling that we see in verse 10 that is so helpful. And when we marvel, we see we are looking at something that is exceeding our expectations. When we marvel at something, there is an expected level of response for us, and it is exceeded by that. Maybe you've been in some sort of instance where you have actually got to marvel at something. Maybe it was at a national park and how amazingly beautiful God's creation is. Maybe it's in seeing some kind of feat that someone else has done, right? I don't know if you guys like sleight of hand magic, but every now and then I will marvel at it because I don't know how they do it. Because I can't do it. And it's just, well, how did he do it? How did he do it? What's great is we can marvel at the Lord Jesus, and we have to know it's not a trick, it's not an illusion, but it is reality, which makes us marvel even now. The stirring up of our love and an affection in our soul for Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is praying this. It's to this end we always pray for you. He is always praying this for the Thessalonians. Yes, their context is a little bit different than ours, but maybe not so. We can see their context because of what Paul writes beforehand. Let's take a look at that. Starting in verse 3, he says, "We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." What a wonderful thing for a church. You keep loving each other, and we thank God for you because of it. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring." Well, there's the context here. These persecutions and afflictions that they're enduring because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This context shows us that we actually get to be a part of what Christ has done. And so we get to share in him, not just in glory, we get to share in his sufferings as well. We keep reading, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." And now Paul breaks off and he gives a reality of death and hell for those who don't believe. He says this, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." The reality of hell is present for us as well. And this extreme of saying of what will happen to those who do not believe, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, is put in stark contrast with these Thessalonian believers. Because he speaks of the day of the Lord Jesus coming. And not being terrifying. I mean, think about all these words that are here. These are pretty gripping words. "I'm going to afflict those who afflict you," is what God is saying through his scriptures. He says there's going to be flaming fire. inflicting vengeance. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, not partial destruction, not a fulfilling destruction, punishment of eternal destruction. What an interesting thought of the eternal destruction. And notice the word that he uses. He uses this as punishment. One of you and I, we were talking right before this, and we talked about the difference between punishment and discipline. Some of you who are parents in the room, or maybe some of you who have had parents, which is all of us, there is a difference between punishment and discipline, and we felt that. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. We had fathers who disciplined us, and we loved them for it. And what's the difference between discipline and punishment? One is forming you and molding you and making you into something else. There is a movement of transformation in discipline. And punishment is justice. It's not formative. If you did this, you get this. That's the difference between parents and police. Parents and the justice system. I don't want you to be punished, so I will discipline you in the way that you should be. The warning here, though, is that punishment is coming for those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's coming in stark contrast to the indwelling of the believer in God, of God's church with himself, this unity of head and body, the unity of a building where Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in which the building of the church is built. So why? So that Jesus is glorified in his people, so that Jesus' people are glorified in him, which makes us marvel. And this isn't new. Paul isn't writing something extremely new, because this is what Jesus prayed. Jesus' prayers are reflected by Paul's prayers here. This little bit of the glorified in you and you in him. Listen to John 17. Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, speaking about his disciples who are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through the disciples' word. Christian, that's you and me. Jesus was praying for us. And he says this, that they may all be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I want to confess the mystery of this to you all. The mystery that we are united to our God, and the mystery of the connection between the Son being united to the Father. This word as that keeps coming up. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We have purpose, sure, but there's still mystery. The mystery of the eternal Trinity being united, and because of Jesus coming to us, that we are united to God. What a glorious mystery. Because here, what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 1:12 is that it's for all of this reason that there is this shared glory for God and a shared glory with us. We talk about union with Christ and union with God with a purpose. In other words, let's just look at our text one more time, but we're going to build backwards what reverse engineer what's happening, right? We'll read it together, or we'll read it, and then we'll see the reverse engineering. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reverse engineering. Are you ready? It is because of grace that he gives his power to us to have faith in him, and that faith is resulting into resolve for good, our desire to do what is right, and the works of faith, which is fleshing out our resolve for good, which leads then to the marveling and the glory. In other words, this union that is, this indwelling that is happening, is the grace that is given to us. It is the power that is given to us. It is the faith that is given to us. It is how we work out everything that we do. And it results in marveling and glory, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and we can be glorified in him. This is why Paul is praying this prayer. But what is he saying? We'll move on to that question, the second question. What? What does God actually pray? He says that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. This is the what of it all. This is the visible part that we see in our lives. And the first part is very interesting. Paul doesn't pray this. He doesn't pray, may you be worthy of his calling. May you fulfill every work of faith to be worthy of his calling, or fulfill every resolve of good. He doesn't pray for you to do this. He prays that God would make you able to do this. He prays that he would make us worthy of his calling. He prays that God would fulfill every resolve for good, that God would fulfill every work of faith. It's not that we aren't going to do works of faith. It's not that we aren't going to be resolved for good. It's not that we aren't going to be worthy of his calling. But it's because it's God who does that. Maybe you're in here and you feel like this life has been one giant hamster wheel that you can't get off of. That you keep running and running and running and running and running, and it's turning and turning and you are getting nowhere. Can I tell you that we have a God who can get somewhere on a hamster wheel? We have a God who stepped into our life, who took on humanity for us. And as much as we spin and spin and spin and spin that wheel, he has done the great thing of achieving what we want. You keep trying to do better for yourself, whether that's financially, relationally, morally. You keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. And Jesus Christ is saying, just step off the wheel. I got this. Trust me. Have faith in me. My grace, my power, the faith that I give to you, it's enough. You're not worthy because you have a family. You're not worthy because you have money and you know what to do with it. You're not worthy because you do a lot of good things for other people. You're worthy of his calling because he's called you. Christian, you're worthy of his calling because he has called you. Think of the disciples. What made them worthy of Jesus saying, get out the boat, you're no longer fishermen, you're fishers of men? The only thing is because the Son of God told them to get out the boat. Or even still, as he calls the other disciples. Listen to John 1:43-51. He says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Hey, follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael didn't know what was coming after him. It was as if it's that old vaudeville trope, right? Of the damsel in distress. The villain has hogtied her and put her on the train tracks, and the railroad is coming. It's coming and it's coming. And in all of those tropes, she's saved, right? There was nothing to save Nathanael from the Son of God calling him to himself that day. Not only does he call the disciples, and therefore he calls us as disciples to follow him, even more so, he's called Lazarus out of the grave, and so has he called us out of the grave. You're not worthy because of what you've done. You're worthy because he's called you. Listen to what Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8. You know these words, they're soothing to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Christian, he's glorified you because he's called you. Not only is that, but he resolves. God is the one who fulfills every resolve for good. God fulfills every work of faith. It's like he says in Isaiah, "My word doesn't come back void." So when you have an intention to do something good, it is coming from God. And you are able to do it because of him. When you step outside of your comfort zone, when you do something outside of the norm of what feels like reality, whether it's proclaiming the good news of the gospel even to yourself or your children or your friends or your coworkers or the random person on the street, God will fulfill that work of faith. We've looked at why our prayer is for the glory of our God and the glory of one another. We looked at what he's actually praying of, being worthy of his calling, fulfilling every resolve for good, and fulfilling every work of faith. And how does he do it? He does it by his power. And he does it according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang that song, "All Sufficient Merit." I wonder if you really believe that God's merit, that Jesus Christ's merit, is really sufficient for you. Or if there is some trying that you continue to do. Are you living by his power? Are you united to God according to the grace of Him and the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to unite to Him in another way? In another way that would be more worthy in our eyes. How does He do this? He does it by His power, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We rely on this grace. We rely on His power. So I have three pastoral charges for us this morning. The first is this. It comes from verse 10. Marvel. Marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will marvel. You will either be terrified or you will marvel at Him on the day that He comes. So I beg and plead, would you marvel at Jesus Christ? Would you look at Him and say, how marvelous, how wonderful. He has exceeded your expectations, whether you know it or not. The gift of grace, the power that He has, it exceeds every single one of your expectations. It causes you to glorify the Lord. First, marvel. Second, view others and yourself as God views you. It's something that we've been saying throughout this series is like, you can pray like Paul prays for other people. And the way you do that is viewing them properly. Whether they are ones who are glorified in Christ and Christ is glorified in them, or they are ones who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There is no third way when it comes to eternal destination. There is not another part. There is hell and there is heaven. There is the wrath of God and there is the pleasure of God. So Christian, you are worthy of His calling because Christ's work is sufficient for you and God is conforming you into the image of His Son. And if you're not a Christian today, you are the object of what God says is His vengeance. But you don't have to be. The good news of Jesus is for you. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus for what He has done for you. And finally, don't just marvel. Don't just view yourself right, but pray. Pray. I don't know if you feel this way, but it's when you're in the midst of closest friends that you can really let your guard down. What a closer friend than we have in the Lord. And so when you pray, let your guard down. Lord, make me worthy of Your calling. Let me rest in Your calling. Would You give me resolve for good? By Your power, may I work by faith for You. It may seem very easy to do, what we are supposed to do when we pray this way. But there are ways even now that you can be praying that is putting the guard down and letting the Lord Jesus speak to your life. But not only pray for yourself this way, but pray for one another. It's when you're in the midst of friends, you can express the difficulties that you're having with someone else and they give you the advice that you need. Hey, you're being a little selfish. You need to seek forgiveness. Hey, I don't know if you realize how big of a deal that is that they've done this. Or look to the good of what is happening in this situation. You, You can pray like Paul for others to God this way when you meet with him, our closest friend. Maybe to quote the end of Philippians, notice he says to this end, we always pray. Don't withhold your prayers for others. I think that's a terrifying thing. To be so selfish that I'm not going to pray for someone else. And I'm not going to speak with my closest friend on someone else's behalf. What's great is when you're marveling at the Lord Jesus, when you're viewing others and yourself as God views you, it's easier to pray like Paul on others' behalf. So with that said, we can make our prayer for the glory of our God and the glory of one another because of the good news of the gospel and the grace that he's given to us.